I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Hebrews chapter 10. We learn in this passage, for the first time, the nature of some of the sufferings of this congregation. They included such things as a public shaming, the plundering of their property. It was just confiscated by others, leaving them impoverished. And we really see in this passage two different responses to suffering. One is this response of unbelief, of trusting in yourself, that leads eventually to apostasy. And then the other is this good response of faith, dependence on Jesus. So we're going to explore those two possible responses to suffering. So let me read the passage beginning in verse 26 of Hebrews 10. Hear now the word of God. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. You know, suffering is an inevitable part of life in a fallen world, and probably even more so for the Christian, because we're called to swim against the current of this life. And we don't get to choose whether to suffer or not. We don't get to choose the precise form of our sufferings. We do get to choose, however, our response to those sufferings. And I like to think of it as a walk on suffering road. We all walk that road. And as we walk that road, we come to a fork in the road. And one fork is labeled trust in self, and it leads to apostasy. The other fork is labeled trust in God, and it leads to life. In my time as a pastor, I have seen people take each of those forks. I was talking just recently with a young man whose wife experienced 5 years ago a particular suffering, and she responded by getting angry at God. She left the church. She's never been back since, in the last 5 years. I meet many other people, many in this congregation, who respond differently, who take the other fork in the road. So many of you are such encouragements to your brothers and sisters in Christ as we see you respond to great, intense suffering by holding on to the promises of God in very difficult times. So we're going to explore these two paths that we can take in our walk on suffering road. And I've done these in the form, these 2 points, in the form of formulas for the mathematically challenged. I apologize, but I think the formulas are simple enough that all can grasp them. And here's the first one. Suffering plus unbelief equals apostasy. This is now the fourth time the author has warned his readers of apostasy. Apostasy is a falling away from faith in Jesus. It's different than backsliding. Okay, backsliding is a temporary fall into sin, which probably most of us have experienced from time to time. That's very different from apostasy because apostasy is irremediable. Backsliding is always remediable with repentance. But a person can come to the place, and the author of Hebrews has warned us of this repeatedly, where the door to repentance is closed. That it is impossible, as he said in chapter 6, for that person to return to the Lord. So this is the end of the road to a life of unbelief. And so we want to explore it a little more carefully here. And I want to do so by simply asking 3 questions of this paragraph before we move on to the next one. And here's the first question. Who are the intended recipients of this warning of apostasy? And the answer is in verse 26. It's those who have received the knowledge of the truth. This is a warning for those inside the church, not those outside. And the quote from Deuteronomy 32 there in verse 30 shows the same thing. It says, the Lord will judge who? His people, his church. Now, there are other places in the Bible where those outside the church are warned of their peril and invited to trust in Jesus. But this is a passage that warns those inside the church concerning the danger of apostasy. And the reason the author warns his readers of that is because he sees them on that road toward apostasy. They haven't yet arrived at that destination, but they're on the move toward it, and he wants to warn them away from it. Now, the natural question people have is they'll say, well, wait a minute. I thought that once we came to faith in Jesus, that we were secure. Didn't Jesus promise that he will hold on to us and never let us go? And the answer to that question is absolutely yes, he did. Not only did Jesus promise it there, but the scriptures promise that over and over again, that we persevere, we steer clear of apostasy by God's grace holding on to us. So once a person has true faith in Jesus, they will never be able to wander into apostasy. Jesus will keep them from doing so. However, this is not a mere hypothetical warning. It is a real warning. Because there is a difference between those who merely profess faith in Jesus on the one hand and those who actually possess it on the other hand. And oftentimes that difference is revealed by one's response to suffering. That's his point here. So this warning is intended for those inside the church. How do you know your faith is actual possession instead of mere profession? And the answer to that question is precisely this. Do you trust God even in the face of suffering? Or do you trust yourself and get angry at God and wander from Him? So that's who the warning about apostasy is intended for. Here's the second question. What are the marks of apostasy? Several are included in this passage. The first one there in verse 26, it says, this person goes on sinning deliberately. So their sin, again, this is different from backsliding. All of us fall into periods of sin from time to time. We actually all sin every day, many times, but this is different than that. This is a person for whom their sin is an ever-present pattern, and it's intentional. They know better, and they don't care. Their heart has grown hard so that they are able to give in to sin, and they no longer fight against it, and they don't care. That's what this is describing. And then there's a second description of the apostate there in verse 29. Three of them actually occur here in verse 29, three descriptions of apostasy. And it says that the apostate has spurned the Son of God, or in other translations, more literally, he has trampled underfoot the Son of God. We trample underfoot things that we consider as worthless, right? And the apostate has determined that Jesus is worthless. He's not the Son of God after all. He's just another person who died prematurely. End of story. And then it also says that he has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. To profane something is to treat it as common. So this person treats the death of Jesus as common. It's just another death. Maybe unfortunate, maybe unjust, but not the first, not the last. It has no saving power. So the first point was denial of the person of Jesus. He's not the Son of God. The second one is denial of the work of Jesus. His death on the cross has no benefit to us. And then thirdly, it says he has outraged the Spirit of grace. The work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the beauty of Jesus to us. And this apostate person has resisted that work of the Spirit. Grieved and outraged, it says. Strong verb. Outraged the Spirit. I think this is what Jesus meant by the unforgivable sin. So as you can see, this is far beyond mere backsliding. This is the person who, if you ask them, do you now renounce Jesus as the Son of God? They would say yes. Do you renounce the blood of Christ as having any ability to forgive your sins? And they would say yes to that question. And what should frighten us all in a healthy way is to see that if left unchecked, the path toward unbelief could lead precisely here. That's why the author writes this. He wants them to wake up and realize they're on the wrong path. And before it's too late, he wants them to get on the right path, the one of trusting God in the midst of our suffering. So here's the third question in this paragraph. How can this strong language of God's judgment be reconciled with the strong language of his love that we saw in the previous passage that we looked at last week? A passage striking in its a glorious presentation of the love of God for us through Jesus. Many people see a conflict here that cannot be resolved in their own minds. And there are many people who have denied the reality of hell because they can't possibly see how that teaching and the Scripture's equally strong teaching on the love of God can possibly be compatible with one another. And apparently the author here and our Lord Jesus see no incompatibility between those two, because this passage on the judgment of God is actually sandwiched between two passages that talk about the love of God. And Jesus talked more about hell and judgment than anyone else in the Bible, and yet he's the very one who is the author of his love for us. Really, these two can only be reconciled at the cross of Christ. It is there that we see the depths of God's judgment and the depths of God's love all at the same time. We see the depths of his judgment by the fact that when sin was placed on even the Son of God, that awful judgment had to happen. And we see the love of God in the fact that God was willing to take that upon himself on our behalf. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer describes the hell that Jesus endured for his people on the cross. Let me read you what Packer writes about the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. The physical pain, though great, for crucifixion remains the cruelest form of judicial execution that the world has ever known, was yet only a small part of the story. Jesus' chief sufferings were mental and spiritual. And what was packed into less than 400 minutes was an eternity of agony. Agony such that each minute was an eternity in itself. So that's why our author can say there is no sacrifice for sins left for the apostate who renounce Jesus' blood and Jesus as the Son of God. This is the staggering, glorious solution from God for our sin. And yet those who say, no thanks, they reject the one grand offer from God for salvation, for forgiveness. And the result is there's nothing left. There is no other offering. This is it. This glorious display, both of the judgment of God and the love of God. So the author doesn't want his readers to be on that path leading to apostasy. He wants them to be on another path. And beginning there in verse 32, he describes that path. When they walk on Suffering Road and they encounter this fork in the road, he wants them to take not the path of unbelief that leads to apostasy, but the path of faith and endurance that leads to life. So he begins by asking them a question, or actually inviting them to remember something. He says, but recall the former days. And then he goes on to describe a point after they were believers. He goes on to describe their sufferings and their faithful response to those sufferings. You know, we tend, when we look back on life, we tend naturally to recall the good old days, the days of prosperity. And the author here is asking them to do just the opposite, to recall the difficult, challenging days. You know, the defining days of our lives are not the days of prosperity. They're the days of suffering and our response to that suffering. I was reminded of that this week when I was reading some in the book of Revelation. And I encountered this loud voice. You ever noticed how frequently there's a mention of a loud voice in heaven in the book of Revelation? It happens over and over again. Sometimes it's the loud voice of God himself. Sometimes it's the loud voice of angels in heaven. Sometimes it's the loud voice of the multitude of God's people. And I encountered this loud voice in chapter 12 that I want to read to you. It says, now, the loud voice says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And then listen to this. For they loved not their lives, even unto death. So Satan has been thrown down by the time this voice speaks. This loud voice. And a loud voice, by the way, means a kind of a last word voice, okay? It's a voice that drowns out all the smaller voices. There are lots of small voices in life, right? This is the loud voice, the final, the prevailing word. And even after Satan has been thrown down, what does this voice say? He recalls to mind the sufferings of God's people. Extreme suffering, martyrdom here. Here's what I think we can conclude from that. Millions of years from now, when we're in heaven, we're going to be telling stories. And you know what the theme of those stories is going to be? It's going to be suffering. It's going to be not just woeful stories of suffering, but glorious stories of the victory of God through and in our sufferings. Those are the defining moments. You know, this moment we're in right now is a moment of suffering. Let's be honest. This pandemic. Lots of people are suffering now. The polarization we see in our world has entered the church, and it's resulted in a great deal of suffering in the church. This is a moment of suffering. Let me give you an application before we move on here. Live your life now in such a way that at that moment, a million years from now, when stories are being told about the faithfulness of God through the suffering of his people, that your heart will not have regrets. This is the moment of opportunity. These are the defining moments of our lives. Don't just hunker down and wait for this to end. That's not a response of faith. See this instead as a moment of opportunity to do so many good things as we respond in faith. So what does that response in faith look like? Let's notice what it was for the Hebrews and the recipients of this. And the author, first of all, describes their suffering. And let's look at it more carefully. Verse 33, they were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. It's describing public shaming. You know, all suffering is difficult, but I think public shaming is among the most difficult. It would mean that former so-called friends have now distanced themselves from you. It would feel like a massive betrayal. And you would feel all alone in your life. And that's what they were experiencing. It was not uncommon in the first century for Jewish converts to Christianity to experience these things. Even family members would disown them, would turn their backs on them, would act as if they have died. And there's kind of a mob mentality that ensues here. And everyone else gangs up on that Christian convert. And they become an outlier. They become this person who's isolated from the community. In an honor-shame culture, this was no small bit of suffering. And then we go on to read that they continued their associations with those who had been cast out. You know, when somebody is publicly shamed and isolated, the tendency is to stay away from them, lest the same happen to us. And yet they did not do that. They identified, they reached out to those, even those who had been sent to prison as a result of their conversion. They cared for them. They showed compassion for them. They visited them. They provided for their needs. And then they experienced the plundering of their property, verse 34. It was not uncommon for Jewish Christians of this era to have their businesses ruined by their coming to faith in Christ. The mild form of that would be simple boycotting. You know, these people would just take their business elsewhere. They didn't want to help the Christians, the heretics they considered them to be. And so they would boycott their businesses. In more extreme cases, as we see here, it went beyond boycotting to actual confiscation, plundering of their property. Something communities don't normally tolerate, but in this case they did. They made an exception. Well, it's just the Christians. It's okay if their property is plundered. Those are significant sufferings. Leaving the Christians isolated, leaving them impoverished. And how did they respond? They responded joyfully. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. The source of their joy wasn't that their property had been plundered. The source of their joy, rather, was that the plundering of their property reminded them of the greater treasure they had in Jesus. They had solid joys. They had lasting treasure in Jesus. And the very removal of their property, their very impoverishment, drove them to remember that. And that's why they're told here not to throw away their confidence. If they were to go back, if they were to respond to their suffering in unbelief, in self-trust, it would be essentially throwing away their confidence that they have all of these things in Christ. John Chrysostom was a famous preacher in the early church around the end of the 4th century. And at one point, he was brought before the Roman emperor, who threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Here's how Chrysostom replied to the emperor. "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot," said the noble champion of the faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures." "No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from man and you shall have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me." His confidence in the midst of his sufferings was in the treasure he had in the promises of God and in Jesus. And, this is a crucial point that we need to understand. And it's so crucial that we're going to spend an entire chapter. That's what chapter 11 is about. This grand faith chapter. It's all about these people who endured. And why did they endure? Because they looked to the future. They had confidence in the promise of God that their future was a bright one. And they were holding on to that, and that made all the difference in the world. You know, our confidence in God's promises always results in an attitude of joy. Remember, it says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. I was thinking about this week. You know, if you think about it, there are only three possible things that can ever happen to the Christian. One is, you know, kind of times of prosperity and blessing. You know, everything happens the way you want it to. And at your job, at school, whatever it might be, if you're married and have children, your children all prosper and do well. And, you know, that's not bad. As long as we give thanks to the Lord for that. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that things could go just the opposite. It could go so bad that you die. And what happens if you die? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when you're present with the Lord, what happens? You enter your everlasting joy. That's good. That's very good. Or the third thing that could happen is you suffer and don't die. And what does the Bible say happens when that occurs? It says that God loves you and He will redeem your sufferings, using them to sanctify you, to make you more like Jesus. And that too is good. So we can't lose. That is our confidence. You know, we don't get to choose which of those three things happen, by the way. God gets to choose those things. We do have to choose how we respond to whatever God chooses for us. And that's what the author is encouraging us with. And he says, you have need of endurance. Verse 36. What does it mean to endure? It just means don't give up. Or the word he uses for it there in verse 38 is shrinking back. Don't shrink back. You know, giving up is something you do in a moment of time. And so endurance is something that really I like to think of it as just not giving up today. Okay? You don't need to worry about tomorrow, but today I'm not giving up. I'm going to choose to trust that God loves me. And that whatever suffering I'm in right now, it's temporary. It will not last. I don't know how long it's going to last. That's in God's hands and not in mine. But I'm going to trust Him for the duration of that suffering. I'm going to trust Him today that He has my times in His hands, that He loves me, and that nothing can separate me from Him. I'm going to trust God today. That's what the life of endurance requires. So here's a closing application. I just want you to ask God to help you see your sufferings as an opportunity rather than something just to be endured stoically. It's an opportunity to draw near to God. It's an opportunity for outreach, since God uses weak people. It's an opportunity just say, Jesus, if you walk with me, I'll go anywhere, but I need you to walk with me. Draw near to Him. Remember that our God, who knows how to use the sufferings of Jesus to save the world, knows how to use your sufferings as well. Let's trust Him. Let's pray together now. Thank you, O Lord, for your promises to us. Thank you that our future is indeed a bright one. The best days are ahead of all of us. Give us grace to endure, we pray, to continue trusting in you. And Lord, if any of us are on this road of apostasy, this road toward apostasy, would you have mercy and deliver us now? Return us through repentance to you, to walking with you and trusting you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.